Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, we're going to attempt to finish chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9. And so this is the fifth message, like I said, hopefully in the final message here out of Luke chapter 9. And the title of the message this morning is Fit for the Kingdom, which I'll explain more about that in just a moment. But before I even kind of get into it here, I want to give a little plug for something a little bit new that we're gonna start doing. I always frequently, when I get up here, talk about how it's a concern of mine that you'll think, you know, when I preach through a book of the Bible like I did with Genesis or like we're doing now with Luke, that you'll kind of get the mistaken idea that now you know all there is to know about the book, or, you know, even when on a specific passage I've preached about the passage, and then you'll kind of go away and think, okay, well, I know it's in Luke chapter 9 and that's all there is to it, and then I don't need to go back and study Luke 9 ever on my own because I heard Josh preach on it and that's it. I mean, surely the man talked for an hour. There's nothing more to say about Luke chapter 9. In fact, by the time we're done here, like almost 5 hours into Luke chapter 9, surely there couldn't possibly be anything more to say. And that is absolutely not true. The Word of God is endless. It's one of the things that's just incredible about it. I mean, I've read a lot of other books, even other religious texts, and sometimes you get stuff out of it the second or even the third time through, but nothing is like the Word of God in that it's, because it's alive. It changes. It interacts with you. If you'll pray and then really earnestly seek God as you study your Bible, God speaks to you through His Word, and you're different. You're at a different place in your life. Different things are going on, and the same passage will speak to your heart in different ways because of the things that are going on, and you'll know more about the Bible. You'll have read something else, and it'll feed into what you see here, and it's incredible. It's a living and alive thing. There's nothing like the Bible. It's just incredible. I still can't get over the Scripture, and I love to study it. It's my favorite thing. And the hard thing, and Pastor Tom will back me up on this, it's hard to decide what to preach, even when you know what the passage is. I mean, Pastor Tom, when he doesn't do straight through a book, he's got to pick a passage and then decide what to say about it. And that's, you have to be on your knees and interacting with the Holy Spirit to be able to figure out how to do that. And that's the job of the pastor. But even like on a text like this, when I know what I'm going to be preaching on, I know the passage, I have to spend a lot of time in prayer asking God, what do you want me to say? What does the body need? What do I draw out? What parts do I emphasize and what parts do I have to pass over? Because I could spend more time, and there's a few of you, I know Sandra would stay here and listen to me preach for a couple hours, maybe my mom and my dad. But the rest of you are going home at lunch. You're going to get food and you're out of here. And so I've got to pick and choose. I got to narrow it down a little bit. And so I pass over things, and sometimes I mention that. Sometimes I'll say, well, you ought to, you know, go, this is really interesting. You got to go check this out. And some of you, I think, do that, and some of you don't. My mom told me, she said, you ought to give us some help with that. You know, give us some hints on what you mean so that we can do that. And for the ladies, I think in the ladies' Bible studies, you guys have talked about you wanting to do that, to go a little bit deeper with some of the things. So what I'm going to start doing is I have these little handouts called Digging Deeper. And when I come across something when I'm putting together a sermon that I think is really interesting but it's not going to make it into my sermon, I'm just putting these little handouts together. So if you want to pick one up, you can just grab one. And this one is actually just about verse 51 of this chapter. And I'm gonna mention it, but the sermon literally could have been about this. As I was considering options of how to preach this is one option I considered for the sermon, but the Holy Spirit led me this direction, fit for the kingdom. So that's what the sermon's about. But, you know, if you want to do a little bit more on Luke chapter 9, kind of see what the sermon could have been this morning, the Holy Spirit had led different, this will help you. And if you start looking at these, you'll kind of start to see, Tom would be totally different, but kind of the way my mind works, you know, when I'm putting together a sermon, like, how does that even happen? You start to do some of these, you'll start to see the way my brain works, maybe. That may help you, it may hurt you, I don't know, I make no promises. But you'll kind of start to see, it might help you in your Bible study. You don't know how to study your Bible and stuff, this will give you some places to start, and you'll kind of start seeing some of the things you do. How do you ask questions, you know, key in on things and look at stuff. And so that's in these handouts. If you want to email me to get one or email my mom, and I'll talk to Nick. Maybe we'll put them on the website or something even. But anyway, I'm just going to set them over here if you want one. So that's that. So you can just pay me $5 each. I'm kidding. Those are free. You can just get those. All right. So Luke chapter 9, fit for the kingdom. And we're going to begin in verse 46, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. But I actually want to specifically draw your attention to verses 61 and 62. I'm going to kind of key off there and then one other place. But before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on this service, shall we? Heavenly Father God, I just thank you so much again for the opportunity to be here and be gathered together with your people, God, and for the chance we have to look into your word and to study it. And Father, I'm particularly mindful every time I have to get up here of how unworthy I am to preach your word, and I'm conscious of all my flaws and my failings, and Father, but I'm mindful of the fact that these people aren't here to hear from me anyway, they're here to hear from you. God, these are your people. I just ask, Father, this morning that you'd use me to speak to them, to say the things that they need to hear. God, I don't know what's in their hearts, I don't know the things that they need, but you do. So we just ask that you would take your word and that you would apply it to every heart, God, that we wouldn't just enhance our knowledge this morning, but that we would be able to see ourselves more clearly, to see you more clearly, to know some things that we maybe should change, some things we should do differently, some things maybe we need to stop doing, some things we need to let go, some things we need to add in. God, I don't have the power to change lives, but your book does. You do. And that's what we want this morning, God. We want to become less and less like ourselves and more like you, and you're the only one that can do that. And so, God, we just turn this service over to you and ask that you'd speak through me and not get in the way, that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say. So, God, we just turn the service over to you in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, again, I'll draw your attention to the last two verses there in the chapter, verses 61 and 62 of Luke chapter 9, and it says this, "And another said also, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my house." Or at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? How many people are fit for the kingdom of God? It's kind of an interesting question, right? Now, we know that no one, the scripture is clear, is fit for the kingdom of God. If we had to make ourselves worthy or fit for the kingdom of God, we would all fail. People have tried, and most people today continue to try, to make themselves worthy to go into the kingdom of God. And people have asked Christ this question, people have asked holy people this question, and people have wondered, how is it that I can be fit for the kingdom, or how can I be fit for heaven? But we know that you can't do it. The commands of God are very clear. The things, if you want to be perfect, the Bible will tell you how to do that. And if you will look at that and be even remotely honest with yourself, even a tiny bit, if for just a moment, you can take the word of God and be honest with yourself, you'll realize that you are so far from perfect, it's ridiculous. In fact, we're the opposite of perfect, aren't we? We know the right things to do, and we do the opposite. I mean, that's what people get us into trouble. People say, well, I made a mistake. Well, you know, fine, whatever. You know, people make mistakes. But the thing that really gets you into trouble is when you know the right thing, and you do the opposite, and we do that on purpose, don't we? We say, you know what, I know I shouldn't do that, but... And then we insert a bunch of rationalizations in there, but we still do the thing we know is wrong. Or we say, I know that I should do this, but... And then we don't do it. Isn't that right? And so we're sinners not just by birth, not just by human nature, although we are those things, but we are sinners by practice. And practice makes perfect, and so we are in many ways perfect sinners. This is just the truth. And if you'll be honest for even a moment, you'll realize that. And this is when Nicodemus came to Christ and said, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? How can I get to heaven? And Christ said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. born again. And he says, well, how can I be born again? Right? He has the natural reaction. He says, I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again. That's impossible. And Christ says, you're exactly right. That is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Amen? And so it's a transforming work of the Holy Spirit. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he transforms us. We're born again. We leave the family of Adam. We are born into the family of Christ. And we are made fit for heaven. That's exactly how it works. Because your righteousness and my righteousness is not enough to go to heaven. It's not enough. The Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The most righteousness, the most righteous person you can think of, their whole accumulated righteousness before God is like filthy rags, is what the Bible says. So we need somebody else's righteousness. You know who was righteous enough to go to heaven? I only know one person, and it's not Pastor Tom, sorry. I mean, no. And certainly not me, not even close to righteous enough. Jesus Christ was righteous enough to go to heaven. So you know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven? Some people think they're going to get to heaven and God's going to stand there and they're going to drag out all the good things you've done and all the bad things you've done. There's going to be this giant scale in heaven. And they're going to put the good things on this side and they're going to put the bad things on this side. And it's going to be this tense moment while it's going to... And it's going to tip just and bing! And a buzzer's going to sound and they're into heaven. Or it's going to go the other way. Bzz, and then the trap door is going to open the floor and shoom! And that's going to be it because the good or bad things didn't work out. And people literally think that that's what's going to happen. And that couldn't be further from the truth. First of all, it's not even the same resurrection. There's two completely separate judgments. You study the Bible, you realize there's two different judgments. There is no determinative judgment like this, where you're in or out. It doesn't work like that. There's one judgment of the righteous, and that's for rewards. And there's one judgment of the wicked. And that's basically for BTUs, so to speak. Because there's going to be different levels of punishment in hell. People think that everyone's just going to burn in hell. It's not going to be true. That's not how hell's going to be. Hell is going to be justice. People are going to pay according to what they've done. People that did very little wrong will suffer very little in hell, relatively. People that have done a great deal of wrong will suffer much more in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And so there is no determinative judgment like that. That's not how it's going to be. It matters which judgment you're at. It matters which family you belong to. And my plan when I get to heaven is not to argue with God about that bad thing shouldn't count or what about this good thing I did, God? Throw that one on the right side of the scale. That's not my plan. My plan is I'm with Jesus. Don't look at my righteousness. Look at his righteousness. I'm with him. Don't judge me on whether or not I'm fit for heaven. Judge Jesus whether he's fit for heaven. Guess what? Jesus can pass that test. And that's my plan for standing before God. It's like, God, I got nothing, but I'm with him. And that's how I'm getting in. That's my plan. You know what I base that plan on? What this book says? Guess what? This book's pretty trustworthy. If you're basing your plan on how to get to heaven on what Pastor Tom thinks, you're in trouble. Pastor Tom can make mistakes. If you're basing your plan on how to get to heaven on what I say, you're in big trouble, because I make mistakes. If you base your plan on what the Pope says, you're in very big trouble, because the Pope's just a person. You know what? I don't care how funny your hat is. I don't care if your collar's on backwards. You make mistakes. I mean, right? Their collar's on backwards. You can't trust people with the most important thing about how whether or not you're going to get into heaven. But guess what? The Bible's got a track record of being right. It's right. Everything it says is right. You put this book to the test, you will find out it's right. It says to do this, you try that, you will be amazed at the results if you put the Bible into practice. You will be amazed at the results if you put the Bible into practice. There are plenty of successful people. They don't even believe this book. They're not trusting in Jesus Christ, but they'll put these principles of the Bible into practice, and they live successful lives. Why? Because it's true. This Bible has a track record of being true. You can trust it with what it says. It says there's only one way to heaven, that's to be born again, by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's his righteousness. That's what makes you fit for the kingdom. So what is we talking about here, fit for the kingdom? Why is, if you read this verse, it says in verse 62, it says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It says there's something this person is doing or not doing that is making them fit or not fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? You need to understand what Christ is talking about here. Fit. The word literally means, sometimes we get hung up on what words mean. The word fit literally means useful. If you look at the Greek, that's very clear. The Greek word there is euthetos. It means useful. Fit. Fit or useful. I mean, fit's a fine translation for it. It's just sometimes, you know, English, you know, the language changes. That's why we look at the Greek sometimes and make sure we understand what it's saying here. It means useful. This person is not useful for the kingdom of God. You know, that's a little bit different. being, there's one thing that's being like acceptable into the kingdom of God. So we're into the kingdom of God, right? Because of the new birth, because of faith in Jesus Christ, we are accepted into the kingdom of God. But there are so many Christians that even though they are a part of it, even though they're going to heaven, they are not useful for the kingdom of God. They're kind of like that, you know, that part that doesn't do anything. It's not a useful part. Am I doing that? There you go. Technical difficulties here. All right. Keep your finger here. I want you to turn. This is the verse we're going to end the sermon with this morning. I want to take you there to start with. It's in the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And chapter 3. I'm not even into my sermon yet, you understand. This is all introduction. All right. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 13, we're just going to look at verses 13 and 14 here. Philippians chapter 3, and then beginning in verse 13, it says, "Brethren," speaking to Christians now, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing." He says, look, I don't claim that I'm a perfect Christian. I'm not doing everything right. I haven't apprehended. I'm not a possessor of everything I should be a possessor of. Right? As Christians, we know we ought to be doing some things. We ought to have some character traits. We ought to have some things that we're good at doing. We ought to be givers, and we ought to be lovers, and we ought to be compassionate, and we ought to be lots of things, right? And here in Philippians, Paul's saying, look, I count not myself to have apprehended but one thing. He says, there's one thing that I'm really good at. And what is that? Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, here's the thing I'm really good at. I can put away the things that are behind and reach for the goal. See, so many Christians, they get discouraged because they say, look, look at this mistake I made, and I'm terrible at this, and I failed here, and I failed there, and I failed there, and they just give up. They've quit. Paul did so many terrible, terrible things. He murdered Christians. That was like his job. And he says, but there's one thing I'm really good at in my Christian life, and that is I can put away the things that are past and press on towards the goal. I'm making progress. And as a Christian, that's what we ought to be doing. It's not, the point isn't that we become perfect Christians. The point is that we're working towards it. We ought to be making progress and growth. There ought to be change in our lives. We ought to be different next year than we are this year. This year, we ought to be different than we were the year before. There ought to be some change and some progress in your Christian life. That's what God's after. God's not after perfect people. You read through this whole Bible, you can only find one perfect person in this entire Bible. Everybody else made wrecks of things, but the ones that were especially close to God, people like David, who committed adultery and murder, and God still says, here's a man after my own heart. Why? Because David was such a good guy? No. Why? Because David made progress. David was able to put those things behind. When he committed adultery and murder, he didn't just say, forget it, I'm done. God can never possibly use me. I give up. David got on his face before God. He repented and he moved on. He pressed on towards the goal that was ahead and left the things that were behind, and he made progress. And God said, here's a man that's after my own heart. And that's what God wants from us. He says, we leave the things that are behind, press on towards the mark. And what is that mark there in verse 14? I press towards the mark for the prize, and here's the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know that God has a calling for you in Christ Jesus? There is something for you to do. God has a calling for your life. There is no Christian who does not have a calling. If you are here this morning and you don't know your calling, that does not mean you do not have one. It means you do not know it. And you should find out what it is, because that's the reason you're here. You have something to do. God has a calling for your life. And you ought to be working towards fulfilling that calling, because that's where you're going to find peace. That's where you're going to find joy. That's where the fulfillment is at. That's where the sweet closeness with Jesus Christ is in pursuing the calling. Why? Because all of a sudden now you're useful. You're fit for the kingdom. That's what we mean by fit for the kingdom. You're fit for service. You're useful for the kingdom of God. Because guess what? Everything else we're going to leave behind. You can't take any of it with you. I mean, I think about that. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning a little bit. You know, if the rapture happens tomorrow and please Jesus, let it happen, someone's going to take my bank account. And if all the Christians are gone, the people that take it, I mean, it's going to be some evil banker's going to get all the money in my bank account. Some pagan's going to move into my house and take my stuff. You know, I mean, think about that. I mean, somebody's going to take your stuff if the rapture happens. Or if we die, your kids are going to fight over it, and they're going to argue and yell at each other and divvy up your stuff, and, you know, it's going to go to your least favorite nephew, and that's what's going to happen to your stuff. And we spend so much time on that and so little time on the things that matter, the things that are eternal. And that's why we ought to press on towards the high calling in Jesus Christ, because those are the things that are going to count someday for eternity. For eternity, these things are temporary. And somebody else is going to get them in the end anyway. And then anything that makes it is just going to get burned up. So, all right. Should we start preaching now? Amen? All right, let's do it. What keeps us from being fit for the kingdom? This morning, we're going to look at six hindrances to being fit, okay? Six hindrances. And I write sloppy so you can't tell if I spelled it correctly or not. All right, hindrances to being fit for the kingdom. We're going to look at six of them this morning. And the first one, the first hindrance, actually, I'm not going to tell you yet. We're going to read the scripture first and I'll tell you. All right, verse 46, all the way back up to verse 46. In Luke chapter 9, if you want to keep your finger there in Philippians, like I told you, we're going to end there again. Lord willing, if I make it. Verse 46 in Luke chapter 9. Then there arose a reasoning among them of which of them should be the greatest. And so the disciples begin to talk amongst themselves and have these arguments about which one of the 12 is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Kind of an interesting question, is it? So here they are, they're following Jesus Christ around, they're thinking, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Okay, so the disciples, now remember, the disciples are still misunderstanding what the kingdom's going to be, isn't it? They still think Christ is going to set up an earthly kingdom. So Christ is telling them, he said, look, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of man, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed and raised on the third day. And they're just struggling to get their minds around this because their concept is Jesus Christ is going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to kick the Romans out of Israel, he's going to establish a reign. He's going to be the ruling and reigning Christ. But it's not true, right? He's trying to tell them he's the suffering and dying Christ. But who will it be? What traits are going to be most valuable? What do you think? If you're establishing a kingdom, which traits are most valuable? How about boldness? Sound pretty good? How about preaching ability? Kind of like that, don't we? Preaching ability sounds like that might be maybe. I mean, Peter's the best preacher, right? Or he's the boldest. Or, you know, maybe John's the most loving. How about that, loving? Is that going to be the most valuable attribute in the trait, loving? Kind of like that, sounds all right. How about faith? How about miraculous healing abilities? How about miraculously ability to prophesy or the ability to cast out demons? Maybe that person's going to be the most important one in the kingdom. But Christ, look at verse 47, Christ perceives the thought of their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what's going on inside of them. They're here, they're discussing who can be the greatest. Christ reads their minds. He knows what's going on inside. There's a terrifying thought. It's not just the words that are coming out, because when they come out of our mouths, sometimes we clean it up, don't we? We put it in Christian-y kind of terms so it doesn't sound so bad, but Jesus looks right into the heart, and he knows where that's coming from. And he goes and he grabs the child and sets it by him. Why is he grabbing a kid? What point is Christ trying to make here? Look at verse 48. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. Right? Jesus Christ is the way to God the Father. He's the only way. And he says, receiving this child is like receiving me, and receiving me is receiving God the Father. What's he trying to get across here? Some people read this and get completely mystified and stumped. It says, so the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and all of a sudden Christ grabs this little kid and then starts talking about whoever receives this little child has received me, and whoever has received me has received the God the Father. What is Jesus talking about here? You know, anytime you come across something like this, that's your opportunity to stop and think for a moment, because there's something important going on. What is the true sign of greatness? The high position of power, the great abilities, the fantastic resources, worldwide acclaim and recognition. Here's what we need to understand. All these things that I've mentioned appeal to our sense of flesh and to our pride. 1 John 2:16 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we are so easy. Sometimes we know that we're like, well, I'm not trying to do all that, and I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do these things for the kingdom of God. Right? That's what we say. I want to have a lot of money for the kingdom of God. I want people to respect me and think that I'm important for the kingdom of God. I want to be powerful for the kingdom of God. I want to be really wise for the kingdom of God. It's like if we tack on for the kingdom of God at the end of it, all of a sudden we've Christianized it, and now it's a good goal. But true greatness, and here's what we need to understand, true greatness is not seen in the rich and in the powerful and in the wise. That's not where real greatness is. See, the disciples have completely missed what greatness is. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, but they don't even know what greatness means. Because greatness, true greatness, is shown in what? In somebody that receives a little child. Because, right, who's God impressed with? People that receive his son. How do you, in people that receive the son, what's a good way of showing that? Receiving a little child, right? Is that what Christ is saying? Anyone who receives this little child, anyone who cares about this little child, is caring for me. Because you know what? Here's the thing. You can't take care of Jesus today, can you? You know, sometimes you read the story about the crucifixion stuff. You know, we just, you know, talked about Resurrection Sunday here kind of recently. And you see the sufferings of Christ and you say, you know, I wish I could give him a cup of water. I wish I could just have been there to give him an encouraging word. I wish I could have been there to just love him a little bit. I mean, don't you wish that you had the opportunity to do that for Jesus just a little bit, there in his darkest moment, that you could have just been there to do something nice for Christ? Do you know what you have the opportunity to do that? The Bible says if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. You want to give it, you want a chance to love Jesus? You want a chance to do something nice for Jesus? Do something for the least. That's greatness. Real greatness is in loving and caring for the lowest. You see, especially in Jesus' time and culture, children were like basically non-entities. You know, I mean, they were just like, you know, just get the kids out of here because they were just obnoxious. Some of you agree with that. But Jesus said, you know, look, a kid can't do anything for you. If you're nice to a kid, what can the kid do for you? The kid can't help you get a job. The kid can't loan you some money. The kid can't give you a ride to the store. I mean, a kid can't give you anything back. A kid is in no position to help you, unlike other people. And a lot of times, we're selfish in our motivations with other people. We do nice things. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You know, and that's how things are. And we can't help it. We think that way. But sometimes in the lowest people, like a child, somebody at the bottom of the ladder, somebody who cannot possibly help you back, somebody who has nothing in return to give you, when you can love and accept and be kind to that person, expecting nothing in return, that is greatness in the kingdom of God. The person, therefore, it follows, who humbles themselves the most to care for the lowest is therefore greatest, which is exactly what Christ says in the verse 48, the end of it there. He says, whosoever should receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. What does he mean by the least? He doesn't mean the most backslidden Christian, right? That obvious to us here this morning. He's not talking about the worst possible Christian is actually the greatest Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the least, whoever is the lowest, is the greatest. Whoever is willing to humble himself the most. And that's our first hindrance to being fit for the kingdom is our old favorite pride. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is thinking we're greater than we are. Humility is really an accurate understanding of who we are. The one who has the clearest picture of themselves and realizes that there is no one too low for us to serve. That's real humility. Sometimes we substitute for humility, we substitute insincere modesty. Oh, no, no, you know, that kind of like, oh, no, no, no. You know, that insincere modesty, but yeah, like, keep it coming, right? You know, it's just like, you know, you see people do that, you know, the speaker comes out on stage, everybody's climbing, it's like, no, 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 you know, no, no, stop, you know, no, please, you couldn't, no, no, no. Right, sit down, I, you know, right? It's insincere. In fact, real humility is not something you do with your mouth at all. If anything about humility has to come out of your mouth, it's not humility. Humility doesn't require the use of your mouth at all. Humility is taking the lowest position because you have a proper perspective of yourself. Did you know that humility, and this is a great word study, humility is intimately connected in Scripture with a correct picture of God. Once you really get a correct picture of who God is, you can't help but get a better idea of who you really are. Psalms 138 verses 4 and 6 says, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Do you get that? The Lord, who is high and mighty, says he has respect unto the lowly. God has respect for the lowly. For the humble, God has got respect for them. But the proud, he knows far off. If you're proud, God's just like, you know, I'm keeping you at arm's length because you're proud. But the lowly, the humble, those people come in here a little bit closer. Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is what God says. God says, I inhabit eternity. I'm not just eternal. I don't just exist in eternity. I inhabit eternity. I am the high and lofty one. I dwell in the high and holy place. And, brace yourself for this, God dwells in the high and holy place in eternity and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that amazing? Those are the two places where God, the special presence of God is, in the high and holy place and with the humble. When we object to our treatment at the hands of others, we're rejecting humility. We say, I'm too great to be treated this way. And we have that attitude a lot, don't we? People do things wrong to us. And do people do wrong things to us? You bet they do. They take advantage of us. They misuse us. People ought to be nice to us, and they're not nice to us. We come to church with this attitude all the time. This person ought to treat me this way. And when they don't, we get indignant, don't we? And what are we saying? I am too good to be treated that way. A little too close to home there. How about in our marriages? Yikes. Well, she doesn't treat me like she should. What are we saying? That's right. I got an amen on that. You're not supposed to, though, Rick. I'll help you with that later. No. Right? We say, I'm too good to be treated this way. My wife, she should treat me better than this. What do our wives do? Well, he doesn't stack up. Here's my standard. Here's my husband. I mean, look at the gap between my standard and my husband. Would you believe that? What are we saying? I deserve this. I'm too good to be treated that way. That's not humility. That's pride. Christ is our great example. If anyone deserved to be prideful, who was it? It was Jesus Christ, right? I mean, he was God. How did Jesus Christ conduct himself? Did he come down here and say, I'm God, you can't treat me like this? Did he do that? He humbled himself, took on our humanity, let them beat him and spit on him and nail him to a cross for our benefit. He was more concerned that we would benefit than that he would be accorded the respect he was due. And we're the exact opposite. We're not even really due any respect. You start to understand what you're really like, you'll realize you're not really due any respect. And yet we just demand it. We're owed it. And if anyone tries to spit on me, they got another thing coming. And you know what? That will hinder your ability to serve in the kingdom of God. If your attitude is, I am owed this, I deserve this, people ought to treat me this way, you will never be fit for service in the kingdom of God. You will never be very useful. Because people who are prideful are concerned about how they're treated instead of being concerned about other people. And the kingdom of God is not about you. Serving the kingdom of God is about serving other people. And pride will hinder you from effectively serving in the kingdom of God. If we don't get a hold of our pride, if we cannot learn humility, we will not be able to have intimate fellowship with God, and we will not be able to effectively serve in the kingdom of God. We have to learn humility. I think pride is probably one of our biggest obstacles to being good servants in the kingdom of God. I hammered on that one a little bit because I think it's really important. The other five are coming faster, just those of you that are concerned about it. All right. The second one is sectarianism. How's that for a Bible word? Sectarianism. Look at verses 49 and 50 now in chapter 9. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. So understand the scene here. There's somebody going around casting out demons in the name of Christ now. And the disciples hear about this and they go and say, you can't do this. Stop doing this. Why not? Because he followeth not with us. Well, it's not that he's not following with Jesus, it's that he's not following with the disciples. It's kind of an interesting thing. And look at what verse 50, what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. See, the disciples, first of all, have entirely the wrong attitude. They're not glad that the demon's been cast out. They're upset that the people who performed the miracle weren't specifically trained by the disciples. He says, they didn't go through the disciples' 101 course. How dare he be out doing this? And so they forbid him from doing more work. More casting out demons out of people? He said, stop doing that. Now, that kind of seems absurd a little bit, but we get this attitude all too easily. This person is clearly a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's casting out devils in the name of Jesus Christ. He's, you know, at this point, you know, Jesus Christ is, it's not like today where everybody just claims Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is a controversial figure and not everybody even knows about him. This person clearly heard about Jesus, heard his teachings, and believed, and went out and, you know, was doing what the disciples were doing. But he just happened to be doing it separately from the 12 here. So Jesus lays down a critical principle we have to grasp if we're going to be effective in his kingdom, and that is, he that is not against us is for us. Now, what does this not mean? People have terribly abused this verse. It does not mean, first of all, that anyone who names the name of Christ is really on our side. Today we have to understand that. People like to just throw around Jesus' name, and that, unfortunately, today doesn't mean anything. Right? You got to, what Jesus? Right? You got to ask that question. People say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, which one? Plenty of people claim to be followers of Christ, but their actions and teachings show that they are not followers of Christ. 1 John 2:18, don't turn there as a good example for it, just for the sake of time. You know, as you move on now, right, of the Gospels, the church is established and stuff. 1 John 2:18, 19 says, little children, it's the last time, as you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. He said, people that pretended to be Christians, but then they left the doctrine. They left the teachings. They're no longer in the truth. They're out there teaching crazy nonsense, and they're Antichrists. They have false Christs. They still call him Jesus Christ, but it's a totally different person than the one that's taught in this Bible. Antichrists. This also does not mean we should join hands with churches we disagree with. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, we command you, brethren, command you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. It says, you have a brother in Christ, they're still brother in Christ, but they're disorderly. Right? They're not really following the Bible. Right? I mean, they're still Christians, but they're disorderly Christians, right? We know what that means, don't we? Disorderly. You ever been disorderly? It's easy to get disorderly. We withdraw from those people, right? We don't join hands with disorderly churches. But does that mean they're our enemies? Guess what? We have enough enemies, don't we? Between the world, the flesh, and the devil, we don't need to be making new enemies. Now, we don't join hands with them. We don't work together with them because guess what? Bad communications corrupteth good morals. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We don't associate with them, but that doesn't make them our enemies. And this is what we have to understand as Christians. We're not at war with those people. They're not against us. They're for us. Where I mean, you know, insofar as that goes. Here's what it does mean. We don't forbid other churches from doing good things. Here's what we don't do, right? Here's a church over here that's not a fundamental church. I mean, you know, maybe they're not even Baptist. Right? But they're Christians, right? We understand that these people, they've got the gospel right. They know the real Jesus Christ, but they're disorderly. We're not going to cooperate with them. We're not joining with them. We're not going to attend that church because they've got a lot of bad teaching. They're doing a lot of things wrong that are harmful. I'm not downplaying that. But we don't go on a crusade against their church. We don't say, you cannot go out and share the gospel with people. We forbid you from doing sharing the gospel because your church is not completely right. Do we do that? No. It's not our job. Now, we can admonish them as brothers, and we should, shouldn't we? Too many churches are just completely cowed, and they won't ever say, you're doing this wrong. We ought to do that. As brothers, you love somebody, you say, you're messing up here. You need to get it right. But that doesn't mean we go after and attack them and forbid them from what they're doing. All right. We must really avoid divisions, and here's the primary application of this. We must really avoid divisions within our own body. If there's no doctrinal or geographical reason for separation, we should never be upset with somebody else doing good. And this happens in churches, especially as they get a little bit bigger. You develop cliques and groups. And then you get into these competitions between, well, this is our job, you know, we take care of this, and don't you do that, you know. And the people are like, no, if I clean the church, and if somebody else cleans something up, you know, don't do that, that's my job. And, you know, silly stuff. And it sounds silly to talk about it now, but that kind of stuff happens, and you have to avoid that. We're on the same team here. Look around the room. If you're a member of this church, we're on the same team, okay? Let's not eat each other alive. Let's help each other out, okay? Amen? All right. No empire building, no cliques, no specific groups in competition with each other. Try to remember, we cooperate, not compete in church. Amen? All right. Here's another hindrance to service. Vindictiveness. Look at verse 51 there in chapter 9. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem for a purpose. There's your digging deeper study if you want to go look at it. Verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And so Christ is on his way to Jerusalem now. He's going, the final drama is going to unfold, the cross is waiting for him in Jerusalem, and he's on his way. And Christ is so civil and polite. I mean, that's one of the things that just amazes me about Jesus. You know, he doesn't just roll up into a city and, ha, the circus has come to town. I mean, here he sent people ahead of time to go, you know, is it okay if we come? You know, because he's got a crowd following him, and can we secure some hotel rooms, and, you know, where can we buy food? And, you know, very polite. But even though Christ is very polite, the city is very impolite. They say, no, no, don't you come to this city. You know, the city's name isn't given, and good riddance, lost to history, whatever city this was. The city's response is rude, irrational, and self-harming, and common. I mean, why wouldn't they at least want the business? I mean, think about it. I mean, here's a whole crowd of people that want to buy hotel rooms and food, and no, no, no. I mean, how does that even make sense, just from a business perspective? Why wouldn't they want the famous miracle worker? Oh, no, Jesus might heal some of these cripples that are begging at the gate. Why wouldn't they be concerned about offending a mighty prophet? I mean, they just think he's a mighty prophet. Like, wouldn't you be a little concerned about offending him? But they don't care. They don't want Jesus. They don't come to our town. They've got an excuse here. Verse 53 says it's because he was headed to Jerusalem. You may not know, but at this time, you know, the raging debate between the Samaritans and the Jews was where the appropriate place to worship was. The Jews said you worship in Jerusalem at the temple, right? Which is correct. And the Samaritans had this idea that there's a mountain in Samaria that was actually the Temple Mount and that you should worship there, right? Which is, the Bible has a lot to say about that, right? They're clearly wrong, but they're really upset. Anybody that said, no, you should worship in Jerusalem, you know. And so that's their excuse, is that Christ is going to Jerusalem instead of their mountain to worship. And so they say no. And they offer this flimsy excuse. And then when, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Said, we know what to do, Lord. This city is so rude and ungrateful. Let's call down fire and burn them up. Some of you are restraining yourselves. I know there were a couple choked off amens in here for that. His disciples have typical misguided zeal. Let's destroy the blasphemers that insult Christ. And too many Christians have the same attitude. Do people blaspheme our Jesus Christ today? You bet they do. It's going on at a scope that's almost unparalleled. It makes me want to shoot blood out of my eyes when I see some of the stuff that's said about my Savior. When I hear people use his name as a common curse word. But you know what? The right answer isn't to try to call down fire on those people. And so much evil has been done by misguided people trying to stand up for Jesus. That's their excuse, at least. And they say, you know what? We're going to kill the blasphemers. I mean, you think of some of the most awful atrocities that have been committed in human history was a group of so-called Christians killing somebody else because they thought they were going to make the world a better place by killing somebody. In the name of Jesus, of all things. They should have read what Christ said. What did Christ say? Verse 56. Or verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. He says, you have the entirely wrong spirit. The Son of Man, verse 66, the Son of Man has come not to destroy lives, but to save them. We're not here to destroy people's lives. We're here to save them. It's not our job to mete out death and judgment. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. It says, get rid of the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know what? People that blaspheme God do not get away with it. And we're upset because they get away with it. They say these horrible things. You say, God, where is the fire? Where is the lightning? How come you aren't striking these people down? I mean, I'm glad you didn't strike me down when I was blaspheming before I got saved, but what about these people? Wipe them out, God. But you know what? They don't get away with it. Payday someday. God is not going to let those slights go. Someday, every wrong is going to be fitly judged. And it's not our job to do it. God's going to take care of that. We let God do that. Our job is to follow after Christ, follow his mission. We're not here to destroy, we're here to save. Don't get revenge, don't destroy, don't seek to mete out punishment. And this happens even in churches. People say, that was wrong, I'm going to go make sure that that person pays for it. Because not either they did something wrong to me, or they did something wrong to somebody else, or they shouldn't have done this, or they shouldn't have done that, and I'm going to fix it. It's not your job. Now, sometimes the church has to exercise church discipline, but that's a last resort. And it's never to destroy a life, it's always to save and to protect the flock. But that's the job of the church leadership. And it's a last resort, and it's with the express purpose of saving, not destroying. We should never, ever seek to destroy somebody. No vindictiveness. It will hinder you from being fit for the service of God. If you have a vindictive spirit, you will not be useful for the kingdom of God. You have to let go of vindictiveness. All right, next one. I know I'm getting late. Material possessions. Verse 57-58, and it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This guy's a volunteer. He says, Lord, wherever you go, that's where I'm going. But Jesus knew what was in his heart. In verse 58, he said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He says, I've got even less than the foxes and the birds. Even the foxes and birds have perfect little nests, but I don't have any of those things. Here's a guy who hadn't counted the cost. He saw the things he could gain from following Christ, but hadn't considered what following Christ might cost him. Christ sternly warned him that following wherever Christ goes is going to be a life of self-denial. It's going to cost you something if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. If you think you can follow Jesus Christ without giving anything up, you are mistaken. If you're really going to be useful in the kingdom of God, it's going to require giving some things up. Some people a great deal, some people less, but it will cost you something to follow Christ. But don't pity Christ. Sometimes people read this verse and say, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, and you say, oh, I feel so bad for Jesus. Don't feel bad for Jesus. Feel bad for the person who's so attached to his possessions that he can't follow Christ. That's the person who's really sad. Not Jesus who doesn't have anything. It's the person who has so many things they can't follow Jesus. That's the one who's in sorry shape. And any material possession can become a weight if we're not willing to let it go the moment it blocks us from service. As soon as we have something and Jesus says, serve me here, and there's something that you own that's going to keep you from going where Jesus said or doing what Jesus said to do, you need to unload it right then. We ought to be willing to let go of any material possession we have at a moment's notice. And that's hard. But I try to think about it that way. I keep that in my head. You know, that the minute God tells me to do something and I can no longer have a mortgage, the house goes. That's it. It's gone. If I have to get rid of my car to do what Jesus wants me to do, the car goes. There is no material possession I have that I will not let go at a moment's notice if it's going to hinder me from doing what Jesus has called me to do. I hope. That's my goal. This is now prove it, right? Do you have a track record of being able to let things go? God usually starts you out small, right? Whoever's faithful in small things. So God will give you tests. Can you let this go to serve me? And if you pass that test, then you go on to the next one. And that's where the blessings are. Can we let things go to follow Christ? Your material possessions, otherwise they can be a hindrance. All right. The fifth thing. Oh, right over here. Whoa. Busyness. I want to call it busyness. Look at verse 59 and 60. And they said unto another, follow me. This guy doesn't volunteer. Christ gives him the call. Busyness, B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, busyness, right? And look at what he said. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request, don't you think? So I got to go bury my father. Well, that seems reasonable. Surely Christ won't have an objection to that. Verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now that seems a little bit unreasonable. Anytime you find yourself thinking Christ is unreasonable, you've got something to change in your mind. I love this, right? What's the guy says? The guy says, Lord, says, let me first, right? Isn't that what he says right there? Here's the problem with that. Lord, me first. That's a problem here. He calls him Lord. He says, Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Jesus said, go preach the gospel. He says, Lord, me first. I have something else to do. Oh, but it's perfectly reasonable, Lord. Everybody, you know, this is a reasonable thing, right? Is it a reasonable thing to want to bury your father? You bet it is. Is Jesus saying it's wrong to go bury your parents? He's absolutely not saying that. But guess what? His job here, his thing that he's got to go do, is getting in the way of doing what Jesus said to do. And is that a problem? You bet that's a problem. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how reasonable it is. I think that's why Christ used this example. Anything that trumps the call of our Savior is wrong. When Jesus says go, we need to go. And it doesn't matter what's in the way. And we are so busy with so many things. We are so busy, 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 busy with things that are maybe not even wrong. We're busy with our job. We're busy providing for our family. We're busy doing X and we're doing Y. And we're busy, 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 busy. And Jesus says, go do this. And we're like, okay, God, as soon as I finish this. And then it's just become a hindrance to service. When Jesus says go, you need to go. When Jesus says move, you need to move. Normally, caring for a loved one, showing them respect and burial is a good thing, but not if it interferes with obeying a call from Jesus. And here's the thing. The man's dead. This is impolite, but the guy's dead. He doesn't know. And guess what? There are plenty of spiritually dead people who can bury this man's father, right? The spiritually dead can bury the dead. The spiritually dead can't go preach the gospel. And his father can't go preach the gospel. His father's dead. He can't go preach the gospel anymore. And the people who are going to bury his father aren't going to be preaching the gospel. This man, apparently spiritually alive, Christ giving him a call, he can go preach the gospel. He can do something that matters. Whatever happens to this guy's body is of no eternal consequence. The guy's dead. Let the dead bury their dead. You know what? All the things that we're so busy with, do you realize the worst pagan in the world could do the things that you're busy with? I think about this. Do you know that some pagan could sell light bulbs? That's my job. I sell light bulbs. Do you know that somebody else could do that? You don't need to be a follower of Jesus Christ to go sell light bulbs. Now, I like to think that being a good Christian makes me a better salesperson, makes me a better businessman. I hope that that's true. Makes me more honest and ethical. But anybody could do it. How about, well, I gotta go buy the groceries. I gotta go put gas in the car. Do you know that pagans can buy groceries? The pagans can buy car, can, you know, put gas in the car. I'm not saying they're gonna do it for you. I'm just saying that most of the things that we are so busy with count for nothing. They're just busyness. But the things that Christ has called us to do, only a Christian, only a born-again believer can do. We need to do the things that only we can do. That's where the priority needs to be. All right, final point. The final hindrance is associations. Look at verse 61-62. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Same problem here, isn't it? Lord, me first. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. Right? Same issue. Lord, me first. In this case, it's not busyness, it's not some occupation, it's not material possessions that's preventing full-hearted service. It's his friends and it's his family. It's the people that are at home at his house. His associations. Perhaps more than any other factor, the thing that will most influence us for or against Jesus Christ is who we spend time with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived, evil communications or companionship corrupteth good manners. It corrupts good morals. It corrupts good character. That's what the verse means. The people you hang, if you hang out with the wrong people, they will corrupt your character. Proverbs 13:20 says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You need to take a look around at the people that you spend time with. If they're wise, they're going to help you. If they're fools, you're going to be destroyed. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk together with somebody unless you're going to the same place. And if you're walking together and if you're walking along with your friend, you can imagine this, two people walking down the road and you're looking at the guy next to you and you're like, this person is a fool, they're headed straight into a pit. But you're walking with them. What does that mean? Where are you headed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? You've got to be going the same place to be walking together. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You want to follow after righteousness and flee youthful lusts? You need to have people who are going to go with you that are going the same place. Jesus ate with sinners, amen. But he was very careful about who his intimate associates were. Now, we interact with all kinds of people. We're not exclusive like that. But who your intimate friends are, who your intimate associates are, you need to be very careful about who they are, because they will either take you up or they will take you down. The biggest way your associations can cause you to become unfit for service in the kingdom is by causing you to look back at your former life and what you left behind. Look at verse 62. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Get the image there, right? A man's plowing along. How do you plow a straight line? You got to look down at the end, don't you? Think about mowing your lawn, right? If you try to mow your lawn, just imagine, try this next time. When you mow your yard this afternoon or whatever, try it this way. Try to mow your yard looking backwards. Just give it a shot and see what happens. How good of a job are you going to do mowing your yard? No, you got to be looking ahead, don't you? You got to look at where you're going, because that's where you head. This is the sin that Lot's wife so powerfully illustrated, right? She escapes out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what does she do? She looks back, turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she's looking back. Why was she looking back, do you think? That's where all her stuff was. That's where all her friends were, all of her associations. And she thought, you know, she told that God was going to destroy the city, but she's looking back. And your friends and the people you associate will do that with you. You say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going with Jesus. And here we go. And the Lord's called me to do this. And I'm going to do it. But your friends, the people that you're hanging out with, we're not going that way. We're doing this. And we're having a good time. And they're your friends. And you start, before long, you're serving Jesus. But you're looking back at your friends and thinking, you know, they're not doing this. But what if your friends are with you? What if your friends are right next to you saying, yeah, let's go serve? That's encouraging, isn't it? That's reinforcing. That's positive. That's helpful. Who your associations are will make you fit for the kingdom or unfit for service in the kingdom. Don't look back. And here's the conclusion this morning. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. We read it already. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended but this one thing, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth the things which are before. What did Jesus say? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The main thing we need to do to be fit for service in the kingdom of God is not look back. Don't look back. Press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You have a calling. God has something for you to do. And I know it's Pastor Tom's sincere desire, and as a pastor in training here, it is my sincere desire for you that you will find God's calling for your life and you will pursue after it and you won't look back. We all have things we have to leave behind. Maybe there are some things this morning as we've gone through this list, you said there are some things now I need to leave behind. Leave them behind, put them in the past, and then don't look back and press on towards the goal. We have things to accomplish. Time is growing short. I don't care if we all live to die of a natural ages here. Time is still short. I think Jesus is coming back. I think he's coming back soon. We have a very little time. There is not time to be mired in the things that we have done in the past and the things in the past and our friends in the past and the busyness and the mistakes and the sins. We've got to leave it behind and press on towards the goal to fulfill the calling of Jesus Christ. There are people that need to hear the gospel. There are people who need our help and our love and our compassion. And these things will hinder us from doing the only things in life that really matter. Is your life going to count? What you've done in the past is irrelevant to whether or not from this moment forward your life is going to count. We need to determine that our lives are going to count. We need to unload the weight. We need to get rid of the hindrance. We need to get our eyes onto Jesus, and we need to press on towards the goal. Jeanette's going to come play, and Pastor Tom's going to get the invitation.